Will you bow your heads again with me, please? Lord of life, we have met in the unfiltered light of this room to remember who we are, where we're going, to whom we finally belong. We confess how easy it is in the rush of things to overlook the care and feeding of our deepest selves. We have seen the tragedy of anorexia without reminding ourselves that there is a spiritual version in which not our bodies but our souls are skeletons of compassion and caring, starved in our concentration on other things. So we come here to a room already filled with memories of the sacred, our children growing up before our eyes, our oldest reminding us how beautifully life can move toward wisdom and dignity. In this room, we remember that our words are sometimes too quick and miss the mark, that our gestures toward one another are not as loving as they should be, given the precious time we have, that our whole being is not as joyful as the joy that created us. So we keep coming back to this room, hoping to get it right, and finding when we do that getting it right has an unmistakable feeling to it, the sense of a serene and blessed peace deep down, which the world that does not pause cannot comprehend. Thankful to the God of love who created such a room as this and such a people to come to it with hope, we fall silent now and leave our hearts to speak in a moment more of quietness.
Good morning. My name is George Warren, and I'd like to welcome everybody to University Congregational Church this morning, members and visitors alike, and I'd like to add my welcome back to the choir. We've certainly missed them this past summer. We've had some very enjoyable individuals performing for us, but we've always missed the choir, and we're certainly glad to have them back. If you're a visitor this morning, we'd like to ask you to do two things. First of all, fill out the guest card in the pew rack in front of you and leave it in the offering plate or on the seat. And second, join us for coffee and punch in the fellowship hall after the service. There's one correction in the bulletin. The middle school group, instead of having a morning ride, we'll have an afternoon ride, and they'll meet at the church at 11:30 instead of 7:30. The ride will be from 1 to 4. Secondly, one other special announcement. We'll have coffee and we'll have a meeting. Larry Widmer promises me the meeting will be very short, which is the review of the annual budget. So we'd like to request that you all join us for that and then coffee immediately following. Will the ushers please come forward? For all of life's gifts, we give you thanks, our Father. Help us now to distribute wisely that which has been shared. Amen.
For several years, I have kept a list of topics people have asked to hear about from the pulpit. And I have dedicated this church year to catching up with the backlog, beginning this morning with a question about the terrorism of Islamic fundamentalists and the eternal conflict between Palestinians and Israelis. Someone said, "Talk about this business of holy war sometime. Today is sometime." So this week and next, I will survey the two biblical books which more than any others set the pattern for killing people in the conviction that God wants you to do that. Sometime in the 13th century, a group of Semitic tribes invaded Palestine. That much is confirmed by archaeology. But the only written reports we have of that invasion are found in two books which purport to be history, but are actually a mix of history, myth, and propaganda. One is called Joshua, after the military leader whose exploits are celebrated in the book. And I want to present that book this morning. It opens with a group of Semitic tribes poised on the east bank of the Jordan River, ready to invade a land called Canaan. Joshua claimed a divine mandate for driving out the people who had lived for centuries on the West Bank. His God Yahweh telling him, "I will give you all of this country, and no one will be able to stand before you." A crucial problem for Christians who read Joshua is its unbelievable cruelty and carnage. If all the battles described in that book were captured on video, they would make the Bosnian Serbs and the Rwandan Hutus look tame. The Serbs kill a few kids at times, mostly by indiscriminate shelling. The Hutus have killed many children on purpose, but the armies of the Lord under Joshua went into city after city and killed all the children. My old Sunday school lessons made Joshua out to be a hero, but we were reading Hurlbut's Stories of the Bible, which is a sanitized version. We did not plow through all of the blood and gore of the biblical text itself, and when I finally did that, all sorts of questions arose in my mind. Did God, who I suppose we agree doesn't do this anymore, actually speak directly to Joshua and tell him to steal a country where other people already had homes and livelihoods? Did God create these Canaanites and let them build cities, plant fields, devise an alphabet, and then change his mind in favor of the Israelites? The Israelites, who wrote these stories about themselves, claim that their God, Yahweh, chose them as his own special people, and at a certain point in their history, gave them a country much more fertile than the desert they had hiked around in for some 40 years. It is never made quite clear in the Bible why God chose them or why he should have picked this occupied land for them. Since being God, he could just as easily have made the Sinai Desert bloom and established them there without all the bloodshed. Behind the jingoism, what we probably have is what anthropologists call population pressure. The Sinai was a harsh, bleak desert where only small groups of nomads with flocks could make it. It's easy to imagine the Hebrew tribes so hungry that they're living on a kind of sap called manna, coveting the fertile land of Canaan. So they went after it, spears in hand. You may recall from Sunday school how Joshua sent a couple of spies into the land and how they ended up in the house of a harlot by the name of Rahab, who ran a sort of bed and breakfast. We are never told why these gentlemen happened to go to her house, and none of us in Sunday school were bold enough to ask. She made a deal with the two spies, hid them from the king's men, and was assured that when the invasion came and the armies of Joshua saw a red cord in her window, her house would be spared. It's a vivid story. Meanwhile, back in camp, the people are told that as they are led into battle behind their sacred box called the Ark of the Covenant, they must keep themselves about a half a mile away because it is so holy, it is dangerous. Some of you in this room will think of Greek legend and the Palladium, that wooden statue of the goddess Athene, which is said to have been thrown down from heaven by Zeus. It, too, was a sacred object, and it was supposed to protect the city of Troy as long as it remained there. Different Greek cities claimed to have it at different times, and its theft is a common subject in Greek art in early times. In Hebrew legends, their holy box is finally captured in some obscure battle and is never mentioned again. It simply drops abruptly, mysteriously, and inexplicably out of Hebrew literature. But in the time of the invasion, they still have it, and the priests carry it across the Jordan River with some fascinating results described in the story. There seems to be a deliberate attempt to parallel the exodus from the desert with the great exodus from Egypt under Moses. I happen to think it is a literary construct. It appears to be a very deliberate arrangement, so that just as the Red Sea was said to part for Moses, now the Jordan River suddenly stops flowing and the waters pile up when the feet of the priests step in. And just as Moses had seen a vision of God in that burning bush story and was told to take off his shoes because he stood on holy ground, so Joshua now has a vision and is told to take off his shoes for the same reason. Many Christians and Jews read this as the literature of legend rather than as history. Now, to be sure his warrior God will fight for him, Joshua now commands every one of his soldiers to be circumcised. Since circumcision had been in effect for a long time among Jewish people as a mark of their special chosenness, you may wonder why they had not been circumcised already during those 40 years of wandering in the Sinai. Well, if you do, the biblical author has a charming answer for you. He says, they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised. And that's his last word on the topic. In any event, it's an odd interruption, don't you think, on the eve of great battles? Given the procedure and the lack of antibiotics, and the pain and incapacity for a few days, one doubts if Joshua's men would be eager to dash into battle against an enemy not similarly mutilated. One may also wonder why spies from the other side might not easily have seen this mass surgery in progress and decided that it would be a perfect time to strike first. But conveniently, they don't. Now, once everybody is ready to move on, 12 men, one from each tribe, are told to go on ahead of the ark into the river and pick up 12 stones. They do this, and Joshua sets up the 12 stones in the middle of the river to be a memorial forever in the place where the feet of the priests had stood. The writer says they are there to this day, whenever that was, but they actually disappeared centuries ago, so they were not there forever after all. Hyperbole, exaggeration, is one of the literary strategies of the Bible, and you find it everywhere. One glaring contradiction in the book shows that different sources were combined. Instead of taking the 12 stones and putting them in the river to be a memorial forever, this other version has Joshua setting the stones up in the city of Gilgal. Scholars call these things doublets. In oral tradition, which is how the biblical text began, two different stories would develop in different parts of the country, and when editors put the final book together, they tended very often to keep both versions, no matter how much they contradicted one another, because each version was popular among those who had heard it all their lives.